We turn again to Romans chapter 11, and we're going to consider tonight verses 7 to 10. Romans 11 and verse 7, what then, what Israel sought so earnestly, it didn't obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear. To this very day, and David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. There's a lot of religion in the world. People seeking to know God and get God's blessing in what they do. Many of them very sincerely. They don't eat certain foods. They knock on doors with literature. They tithe to the group that they belong to. Vast crowds gather in Mecca. They immerse themselves in the river Ganges when the stars are propitious. They go to Lourdes. They visit the Mormon Tabernacle in Salt Lake City. They're seeking God earnestly. When I ask some of you, how are you doing spiritually? Then you'll say to me, well, you're seeking God. But Paul tells us that what Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. Seeking is no guarantee of finding. Take no comfort tonight in being a seeker. Hell is full of former seekers. So that's the first point I want to make, is that earnest seeking doesn't guarantee obtaining. There were many earnest seekers in Israel in the days of the apostles. They filled the synagogues each Sunday, each Sabbath. What earnestness they showed, tithing even to garden herbs like mint and anise and cumin. They visited Jerusalem three times a year for feasts that lasted up to a week. They kept the food laws. They observed the seventh day as a day of total rest. They made meticulous sacrifices for their sins, depending on their gravity. And they traveled land and sea to make a single convert. And if you were asking them why they were doing these things, they'd say, I'm seeking the Lord. I'm seeking the Lord and his righteousness, and the hope and their confidence that things were going well was the earnestness and sincerity of their going through those things, their seeking. But Paul says here in our text, what then? What then? What Israel sought so earnestly didn't obtain. For all its endeavors, the results were nil. What it went for, it didn't get. And the reason for that was that their focus was on those things that they were doing, their works. It wasn't on the mighty grace, the saving love of God in the Messiah. Have you considered that a possibility, that all your religion, in the end, is going to get you exactly nothing, or worse than nothing? Now, I want to give every encouragement to men and women to seek for a church where the Bible is believed and preached and obeyed, and leave congregations where those things do not feature. Seek a more God-honoring pulpit and a more theocentric worship. Come to our services. Come and hear the Word of God explained. And never be absent, seek to listen earnestly, and seek to understand, and seek to learn, and then to obey what you have heard from the Word of God. If you're asking God for a closer walk with him, and seeking greater trust in him, and knocking for entry into the deepest fellowship with him, then keep on doing that. Please do that. Indeed, I believe that in those yearnings and longings, there is saving faith. there is the possession of Christ's salvation in that actual longing and yearning to have this God as our God. So seek the Lord while he may be found and where he may be found. And that's so often where people gather in his name and the living Saviour is there. And he's using his word to deal with our hearts and lives. Yet I do not believe at all that God says to us in his word, to men and women who are in unbelief, well, seek Christ. Indeed, I think that the New Testament language is quite the opposite, that it doesn't show people seeking Christ, but it says to us categorically, there is none seeking God. What we find in the Bible is the Lord seeking men and women. He sent prophets to his people. He sent Jonah to seek the Ninevites and to preach to them. He sent Elijah to the elect of Israel. He sent the Lord Jesus, finally, as the Good Shepherd, who came to seek and find the lost sheep. He is seeking you. He's seeking you in the testimony of your friends who say, well, Jesus Christ is real, and you are a sinner, and you do need forgiveness and cleansing. You seek him. You seek him in the preaching of the gospel. You seek him in the offer of pardon and forgiveness through Christ. You're seeking him in the prayers of your family and your friends. In the Bible that you are reading with more interest than before, and in the Christian books and literature that people are giving to you, and in the host of providences. So that at this time in our lives, this very moment, we're found in the presence of God and we're listening to his word. And in all of that, God is showing evidence to you that he is seeking you. I'm afraid that a great deal of what you refer to as you are seeking Jehovah is in fact the seeking of a better invitation than you've had so far in your lives. Is that the case with you, that you want to hear the gospel with more buzz? You want to feel it more deeply. You want to hear it more persuasively, so that you won't have to make that isolated, lonely, personal decision all by yourself to entrust yourself to Jesus Christ henceforth. But rather, you are seeking the tingle factor. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is not an object that you have to search for, as if he were lost, as if he were hidden away in some mysterious place, in a cave on the Himalayas, or that he's out in Bardsey Island, or he's in some inaccessible and some forbidden spot. It's not true for a moment that the Messiah is so far away from you that you've got to seek him, because in the preaching of the Word of God and in the fellowship of Christian men and women, he is near you. In the Word of faith which we preach, that Word is touching you and moving you right now, and that is the Lord seeking you. Your task and your obligation and your privilege is not to be seeking him, not to be shaking your head sadly week after week and saying, oh, it's so difficult to find Jesus Christ. I say, no, no. He has been the one who's been seeking you, and he's made that evident to you in the last weeks and months. You don't need to go away from where you are right now saying, well, I'll seek him somewhere. I'll go to my bedroom and I'll close the door. I'll go to a garden. I'll climb Constitution Hill and find a quiet spot there. There's no need for you to leave the spot where God, in his providence, has put you tonight. He is not to be sought, but he's been the one who's been seeking for you. His words to unbelievers are not, seek. He's not saying, go and look in and in and in and in. Go into the depths of your being. Go into your emotions and experiences. He's not saying, give up your job. Don't go to work tomorrow. Go to a summer cottage in the middle of a little village around here. You have the key to it. And there meditate and read the Bible for days and seek the Lord. Just do that. He doesn't say that. Don't do that. Don't give up your work for a day or for a week to seek. He says, I'm here. I'm right here before you. So you just sweetly come to me now. He is not seeking, you are seeking at all. More intense seeking. No. Deeply emotional seeking, weepy seeking, sighing seeking. He's watching you, receiving him as your teacher and as the Lamb of God and as your shepherd king. He is saying to us, you come to me. You come, it's a movement of your heart as the word of God applied by the Holy Spirit to your heart, touches you and moves you and motivates you and draws you and leads you to him, standing by you, to welcome you. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. So don't wait. Stop your seeking. If you tarry until you're better, you will never come at all. Enter the kingdom of God by the door, and that door is Christ. And he sets it ajar before you. It's not locked. There's no special key that you've got to look for to find and fumble it into the lock and turn that key so that you can enter in. Push the door. Push it. Put your hand out. Open the door. He's not urging you to seek for the door. He says, here's the door. I'm the door. I'm here before you. Enter by me. Israel sought earnestly, and Israel did not obtain what it was looking for, because its hopes were in its seeking. Its hopes were in its works, and not in grace that is greater than all our sin. There's no one here, you know, who, if you talk to him, he will say, well, he was a superlative seeker. There's no one there. No one here in this congregation who will boast about how they sought and sought and sought the Lord. No one is trying to be cool and hinting at the laborious, extensive seeking that they had to do before they became a Christian. We came just as we were to the Lord. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And God was merciful, and God received us and wrapped his arms of love around us for the sake of his love for Jesus and what Jesus had done in coming for us and dying for us and rising for us and ever living to pray for us. So have no confidence whatsoever in the fact that you've got interested in Christianity and you're reading more and you're looking at the Bible and you think you are seeking. Only be confident when you know the Lord has found you, a little lamb, and he's embraced you because he loves you. The second thing I want you to see here in this passage is that favored people obtain salvation. They do. Our text begins with a warning not to rely on sincerity in religion. You're not to think that all is well because on a Sunday night you're found in a place of worship. You're not to focus on religious works. That's the sure way to hell. Israel, all her life, earnestly seeking, but failing to obtain. Don't be like Israel. And then the warning changes, and then, the sweetness comes, and the hope comes, and the encouragement comes. Because Paul adds four words, but the elect did. He says, verse 7, there were those in Israel who heard the word of the Lord, and they did what the word of promise said to them. They obtained salvation. They were favored sinners who heard God saying to them, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and you labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight itself in the richest of the fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. And they did. They heard. They gave their ears to it. And they did. They came. And they obtained a righteousness that was God's gift. Or they heard God say to them, there is no God apart from me. A righteous God and a Savior, there's none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And they turned, and they came to him, and they were saved. Or they heard God say, as surely as I live, says the sovereign God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, why will you die, O house of Israel? And they listened, and they said, we're turning away from the folly of our unbelief and the rationalizing of our ungodly thoughts and words and deeds. We're turning in repentance to him and his great salvation. And they received it from his hands. And when he came, who was his beloved son, and who was sent into the world, and he began his public ministry, he said on one occasion, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And they came. And they discovered Christ's yoke is an easy yoke. Christ's burden is light. These elect cast themselves on the grace of God. They turned away from trusting in what they felt like and their religious activities. They made a great burden, a great heap, a great pile of all their good works. And they set fire to them and they fled from them. And they fell into the loving extended arms of Jesus, who would have them, who would take them, who would receive them, and become their Lord and their Savior. The elect did that. And then thirdly, I want you to see how the unfavored grew harder. This is what the Holy Spirit says here. The others were hardened. Verse 7. And these serious words about God and his ways, what weighty views of the sovereign Lord. This is like years away from the thought for the day that you hear on the radio in the mornings. Why is this truth so rarely referred to in Christian unions at the universities? Why is the sovereign work of Almighty God not referred to in the manuals of church growth? Is this divine hardening ever considered as the reason for the ethical declension and disintegration of the Western world? It's here in the Word of God, isn't it? It's before you. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. I support the Holy Spirit. I won't grieve him by hurrying over these words in embarrassment at what they say. Listen carefully then and consider the weightiness and the seriousness of what God has chosen to reveal here in his word. The others were hardened, God the Holy Spirit says. And as I look around our land today, I find millions of evidences of this. A hard nation. I see hard children and hard teenagers and hard young men and hard young women and hard middle-aged people and hard old people. And I could give you some of the symptoms I see in this hardness. Young boys watching pornography. Women seen as sex objects. Bad manners. Bullying. Greed. The treatment of the unborn child. Foul language. Family abuse. Violence. Threatening talk. Lack of respect. A London gang culture. And the use of knives. Murder. Well, you know this. You don't want statistics. There's an abundance of them. You know that alongside the kindness that we meet every day, people that stop and say nice words to us, and our neighbours who'll water our plants when we're away, they'll never come to church, but they'll admire us, and they're so sweet and loving to us because of an earlier grace in the land. There's also this pervasive macho culture. How careful you go out on nightlight. On a Saturday night, you start at 11 and you talk to men and women and help them. They're half drunk or they are drunk. And you start to talk to them and talk to their friends, and there is a hostility and a hardness. And it's so very evident. The point we are waking is this, that without the influence of the life and the example and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his great salvation, then without that, the me generation has flourished. The man in the street who lives for himself and has multiplied in numbers and grown in fierce repudiation of the good news of God in Jesus Christ. There are people who think that there's this life alone, that's all there is, this life, and nothing more than that. And they reject the fact that we are living in a moral universe. They reject the concept that our lives are weighed and judged after we die. And there is a bifurcation of our destinies. There are two roads and two ends. And one must be in the one or the other. They're just living for the moment. They're going with the flow. There are these people, and they've hardened their hearts against Jesus Christ. It's significant. You see their expressions. You put out a book table in Old England Dules Square by Shop of Petha, and you watch people, and they come, and then suddenly we become invisible to them. And when something is offered to them, the hostility, the hardness that they show towards us, the scowls, as though the worst kind of ugly teaching that you can imagine is being presented to the men and women of Aberystwyth. They've hardened themselves against the Lord Jesus. Or we can look at it in another way, and we must look at it in another way, because God speaks of their state, not just that they have hardened their own hearts. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But they've been hardened, as Pharaoh was hardened, by God. We've seen it in this letter to the Romans already. You see it in Romans 9 and verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he will harden. Isn't that what the Spirit of God says in Romans 9:18? That the judgment of God shows itself in a hardening work. That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men and women. We've read this week of a man charged. A big man. a big man, a middle-aged man, charged with the murder of a little girl. Not miles from here. And of that man's lifestyle, of the drunkenness and the adulteries and the lying and the pornography on his web. And he wrote the day that he's alleged to have murdered this girl. He wrote a letter to a woman asking for a date where they could meet up, and he was quick to add, but no ties. And in women, there are always ties. There's a tie between what you sow and what you reap. There are ties between what you believe and how you act, and your character and your future and your destiny. We heard of another man knocked down deliberately by a car, and the occupants of the car taking out machetes and slaughtering him in the street. Symptoms of a society that is being hardened by God because of the self-hardening of men's hearts. For years, we've sowed a wind, a hard wind, and now we are reaping a harder whirlwind. You think of this picture of God hardening men in relation to contemporary evangelical religion. I mean, do you think, as the Bible is teaching you to think here, as what the Holy Spirit has told us here in this passage, how would we have composed these words that Paul has written here? We'd have said something like, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The believers obtained it, but the rest refused to believe. We'd have said it like that, wouldn't we? Now that is absolutely true. And how easily Paul could have expressed himself like that. How easy he could have just put to one side the right angle truth of God's election and God's hardening. And those are the two words that the Spirit gave him when he wrote the passage of Scripture that is before us. God's elect, God's hardening. Most people then would have expressed it in that way. But the Holy Spirit said, don't avoid that now. Paul, as you're writing, tell it like it is, my servant Paul. God hardens. Have you ever thought of the possibility that he's hardening your heart? That you think that you're neutral, that you can put off and put off the gospel year after year? That you're facing a growing hardness. Let's ask why Paul used these words. And one reason that he used them was because he loved the congregation in Rome. Oh, they were a treasure to him. He wrote a huge letter, the longest of all his letters, so comprehensive. And he was motivated by love for them in the capital city of the Roman Empire. And they were a suffering church. They lived under the shadow of the Colosseum, with all its murderous circuses. Thousands of citizens of Rome paid in order to see men kill animals and let starving animals loose to tear apart Christian women and Christian men, and gladiators fighting with one another and butchering runaway slaves. And that was public entertainment. Bank holiday Monday, we're off to the Colosseum. Have you got a ticket? Many, many people are going to be torn apart. It was a decadent culture. And Paul is telling them that Rome was a city hardened by God because of its depraved self-hardening. But God loves the people that are there, the elect in the Roman congregation, just as he loves us. And so he writes these words exactly as they are here before us, under the guidance of the Spirit. It was good for the Roman congregation, it is good for this congregation, to see things as God sees them. That the Lord is in control of Rome, of Nero, of the Colosseum, of the hostility that there was to the message of God loving and sending his Son to be the Savior, as God then loves avaricious with sinners and loves them to offer them pardon and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so all this is reinforcing a certain mentality, a certain attitude to life and values and to our situation, an attitude which thinks of the power of God and the sovereignty of God over all things. In our decadent culture, our God is in control, and we must cling to that, and we must never let go of it. And it will help us handle the hostility we meet and the persecution that Christians are meeting in other parts of the world, and the hardness of men's heart. And oh, if you haven't seen this so far, if you haven't grasped the might and the power of our God who reigns, please see it tonight. Take it on board. Expand your theological universe tonight, that all authority in heaven and earth now rests in the man at God's right hand. He has power. He has brought you here tonight. He has given me these words to say. He's encountering us by the word through the Holy Spirit. He's alive. He's active. In Aberystwyth, he hasn't forgotten about Aberystwyth. The gospel is a savor to those who believe in Aberystwyth. It is a stench to those who refuse to believe. And oh, what benefits will come into your life when you know the truth, and when the truth liberates you, when the truth structures your values and your thinking. God has revealed these exact words to us in Scripture, and he has done that tonight. He has brought this word to you tonight, that he is a hardening God as well as a merciful God, because he loves you. That's why you're here. And the fourth thing I want you to see is that the unfavored are given a spirit of stupor. And this is what Paul, by the Spirit, writes, verse 8, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they can't see, and their backs be bent forever. Now, what does this mean? Well, the first thing it means is one mark of the divine hardening is a spirit of stupor. And that comes from God. The God we praise, from whom all blessings flow, he is the God who to the defiant and the indifferent, he gives them a spiritual sleeping sickness, a spirit of stupor. It is a spirit of numbness. It is a spirit of incomprehension and weariness. Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4. And so apathy towards the living God, which seems to us such a feature of contemporary life, in fact goes back to the time of Moses. You show men the beauty of Christ. Look at him. Can I tell you of Jesus and his love? That he came, and here were two men who were heartbroken, and he came alongside them and spent ages with them, hours with them. He'd been on the cross the previous day, and now, oh, he is speaking, and he is loving, and he is caring, and he is lifting them up. And their hearts are burning within them when previously they were so disconsolate. You tell them of Jesus Christ, and they say, I don't see it. Nice for you, but I don't see it. It's a spirit of stupor. Or you hear a message and the speaker is helped by heaven. There's a heavenliness and an authority and men are convicted and they see this Saviour and how lovely, and you think everybody in the congregation is responding as you. And when you talk to your friends afterwards, they didn't hear anything. They hadn't heard a single word. They wanted to go home now and watch TV. Ears that could not hear, eyes that could not see, a spirit of stupor. And Moses saw it. There in the wilderness, he saw how they'd make a calf out of gold and say, "This is our God." Something that Elijah saw when the majority, he thought nearly everybody, had gone off and were bowing down and were sacrificing to the Baals. But it's not just an ancient attitude, Paul says in those four words, to this very day. To this very day. It was there in Rome in the first century. It was there in Jerusalem in the first century. And all the centuries since then, men have had this privilege of knowing this Savior, of serving him and walking with him and growing in the intensity and delight of a relationship with him and trusting him and commending every day to him, asking him for help with every burden and every chore. And God gave them a spirit of stupor as they rejected it. Paul says that's the plight of man. The man without the Spirit doesn't accept the things from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. A spirit of stupor. And then another thing he says is the destruction of the best. How, I'm asking now, how the hardening shows itself. Spirit of stupor. The destruction of the best. R.B. Kuyper was teaching for many years at Westminster Seminary. He never taught me. He'd retired by the time I came along, but I knew about him so much. And he loved one Latin proverb in particular. Corruptio optimi pessima. In other words, the corruption of the best is the worst. He said, illustrating that point, few things taste as good as ripe strawberries. Few things taste as bad as rotten strawberries. So here are the gifts that God gives us. Oh, aren't they wonderful? Aren't you blessed? Aren't you a favored people? Every one of you, without exception, whatever you are spiritually, whether you're a believer in my Savior or not, you are blessed men and women, aren't you? All the good gifts God has given you. He's given you relationships and a sense of righteousness, and he satisfied your hunger and your thirst, and he's given you sexual desire and companionship and the family and work and rest and a sense of beauty and a delight in the starlings and the night sky. Wonderful gifts from God. But the corruption of these gifts is the very worst thing that can happen to you. You think of the internet. It's a prime example, isn't it? What a wonderful facility the internet is in giving you access to information that you want and help that you get. But oh, what an ugly and corrupting invention the internet is. It can encourage men to make bombs and kill other men and women. And Paul, now in our text, he quotes to us then Psalm 69 and verses 22 and 23. May their table... He's speaking of the hostile and the unregenerate and the hard-hearted. May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they can't see and their backs be bent forever. You see the destruction of the best here, don't you? David, what is he speaking of? He is speaking of a table. And you see that picture, oh, what a lovely picture it is. You shout to the children to come now. Mum and the family have been working together, and the table is loaded. And the family gather, the friends are there, and they're sitting around it, and then they talk and they laugh together, and they break into little couples, and then they all join together and they eat simple, ordinary, good things in life. And yet, that table can become a snare and a trap. A man starts to seduce another man's wife over supper. Men get drunk over dinner. Gossip is spread. Reputations are shredded over a meal. Revenge and anger brew as they eat. Plots are hatched. Retribution comes while people are sitting, while people are eating a meal together. Such a family occasion, such an occasion of friends, becomes a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. Corruptio optimi pessima. The corruption of the best is the worst. And that is a way again that divine hardening shows itself. And David goes on and he says, verse 10, may their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. They cannot see that this good thing, this noble thing, is actually destroying their lives. They are elevating simple, ordinary, necessary things, and they're hoping to get from those ordinary things what God never intended those things to provide. They're not designed by God to that a man will worship his family. Our families are not intended to be worshipped. A man will worship his land, his business, his aesthetic sense, his creativity. He'll live for it. It will destroy him if he does. I have a friend, a brother-in-law, has a business. He lives for that business. It's back-breaking. It's destroying him. It's destroying his family. It's destroying his relationship. His work has become his entire life. It's wonderful when you talk to a person, you say, job satisfaction, how do you rate it out of 10? And you say, oh, 9. And you're so glad for them. Because God has given us 6 days wherein we labor, and all of us want to have, especially the men, want to have satisfaction in their jobs. He loves his work, and that's good. But now, if he lives for that work, if it's 7 days, 7 days that he labors, if he does that, then it's going to kill him. Because then there are all these forms that he has to fill in. And there are the taxes to pay. And there are the inspectors to arrange to meet to see the work that he has done. And he's up first thing in the morning. And he works until 9 every day of the week. And he's in his 70s. He's still working. He can't give up his business. His back is bent forever. Corruptio optimi pessima. The corruption of the best is the worst. That's another mark. It's all over our civilization. And this is God's retribution on a God-defying and a God-ignoring generation. And there is no excuse from it. Husbands and fathers, they're off first thing in the morning. They're off early. They're out of the house at 7. They're not home until 7:30 at night. And they come home and they want welcome and rest and food and love. But they've left everything to their wives. All the raising of the children and the looking after the house for 12 hours. And it's a heavy day and the children are not well. And the wife is frustrated and she's angry and she says some things. And it's a cold meal, a quiet meal, and the bed is quiet and cold too. There are arguments and tensions. May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Verse 9, How many homes in Aberystwyth? How many homes? And not homes of love and warmth and fun, but of cold homes. Living under the hardening judgment of God. It's deserved. They deserve the snare and the trap and the stumbling because they've been worshipping their careers and worshipping their work and worshipping their business and living for that. And we are accountable. All of us are accountable for our lives. These are not guilt feelings that he's speaking about here. He's speaking about guilt. Answerability to God for how we live. You see it in verse 20 where Paul describes hardened sinners like this. They were broken off because of sheer unbelief. They were broken off. They were broken from the source of strength and the source of comfort. The very present help in trouble. And they were broken off from that because they had said no to God. That's what I believe. That's what we see in the Bible. God, sovereign, man, a moral agent who answers to God for how he lives. Moral, responsible children. Moral, responsible men and women with learning difficulties. Moral, responsible students. Moral, responsible men and women. And we are found guilty. And our punishment starts now in our homes and in our jobs. The callous hardening of the heart. Would you hear me? You've come here tonight and I'm telling you God has a case against you. For your life, for your values, for estranging God from your daily lives. He's given the best of everything to you. Lovely parents, health and strength, a good mind, opportunities to satisfy your interest in God's creation all around you. And you've ignored him. You've not got on your knees and prayed to him. There were times when he has spoken to you. There were sermons when he addressed your conscience, when he told you about himself and your need now to begin a new life with Jesus Christ. And you justified him. It just goes on and on. Your rebellion against him. Your conscience has convicted you. And you try to silence it. You try to switch on the television and think about other things and get away from the fact that you are a boy or girl, a man or woman, made in God's image, who must give an account of your life and the stewardship of the lovely, grand gifts that he's given you to him. So you must do what I often tell you to do. You must cry mightily to him. You must confess to him how sorry you are for these bad years that have gone by without him as the Lord of your life. You must thank him for all the mercies that he's given to you and say, oh, make my heart full of thankfulness and praise. Deliver me from this hardness. I wonder if Paul could write these words before us tonight without weeping. Here were the most religious people in the world, the most favored nation on the face of the earth. And yet they were rejecting the God who had blessed them. You remember what happened in Rome, how Paul finally arrives there and he's in house arrest for a while. People are unable to come to him. And one day the leaders of the main synagogue in Rome come to him and want to speak to him. And so he opens up then. He Oh, he delights in such a privilege, and he opens up the scriptures and he tells them of the Messiah, just like his Savior did on the road to Emmaus, and he teaches them from the Word of God. And some receive it, are fascinated by it, but many, many reject it. And so this is what he says at the end of Acts, you know it, at the last verses of Acts 28, the Holy Spirit, he says, spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart is calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might have seen with their eyes and heard with their ears and understood and turned, and I would heal them. And then he finishes that quotation, and then he says to them, therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear. They will hear. There will be a congregation in Wales in 2000 years' time on the borders of the Irish Sea, and they will gather together and they will hear. Feed me now and evermore, they'll say. Oh, I want this Savior. I want him. I want him as my Savior and my Lord. Many will say that God has hardened your hearts because you've hardened your own hearts. God has given you a stupor so that you are just insensitive and eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. Some will hear. The elect will hear. He says, oh, ask him to remove the callous from your heart. Make it a living heart, a thriving, thumping, bumping heart that beats with love for the Savior. Ask him to give you a new heart. Ask him for a birth from above, a new beginning. He'll do that. He's done it for so many here. Many for 2,000 years he's done it. Their lives far worse. Their pride far deeper. Their contempt far stronger than usual. But they went to him just as they were to rid their soul of one dark blot. And he heard. And he did. And he will do it for you. If you cry to him and seek his presence and his blessing on your life. Lord, bless your word to us now, we pray. Oh, deliver us from hardening our hearts. Have mercy on a land that deserves nothing more than thou shouldst continue to harden the hearts of men and women for the wickedness of their lives. Oh, in wrath, remember mercy. Send thy Spirit forth that will magnify and glorify Jesus Christ. Send him into our hearts that we may have him as our Lord and Savior now and forever. We ask in his name. Amen.